We are continuing our series in the Gospel of Matthew, and our speaker needs no introduction because we all know and love Abby Brooks, but she deserves an introduction, so I have one written right here. Abby has served for several years, serving in mentorship, advocacy, and grassroots justice work. She holds a Master of Divinity from Denver Seminary and a journalism degree from the University of Texas at Austin. She serves as a community group leader at Providence and serves as the program operations specialist at Cross Purpose. And we got a lot of staff here supporting Abby this morning. Let's welcome Abby Brooks to come and share with us at this time.
Thank you, Josh and Lauren, for getting the mistakes out of the way so I can hopefully do this perfectly. Good morning, church. It is such an honor to be here and to be able to stand in front of you and to give you the word of God. Today is special for that reason, but also because my mom is here visiting from Texas. If you have a hard time picking her out, she's the one that looks like me with a sticker that says mom on it, thanks to MJ. Normally, doing a sermon in front of my mom wouldn't be awkward at all, but given the text today, I did think maybe it would be a good idea to give her a little heads up. So here is a text exchange from about a month ago. I said, "Have I told you what I'm preaching on? I just think it's funny that you're going to be here for this one." And she said, "I don't think so." And I just quoted the verse from our passage, "Anyone who loves their father or mother more than me is not worthy of me." And her response was just, "LOL, jerk." So I promise, Mom, there's no passive-aggressive subliminal messaging in why I'm preaching this today, but that doesn't mean that the words of Jesus are not difficult to wrestle with. Jesus has some pretty direct, hard-hitting words for his disciples in this passage. He wanted his disciples then, and he wants us to know now, that following him is not all rainbows and sunshine. No, loyalty to Jesus doesn't just involve joining in his righteousness and glory. It also means joining in his suffering and his death. And actually, we can't experience the fullness of his righteousness and glory without also experiencing his suffering and his death. In other words, loyalty to Christ will cost you your life. So we have to decide, are we willing to give up our lives to follow him? Are the costs of following Christ actually worth it? Look back with me at the beginning of this chapter. If you weren't here last week, we had a guest, Pastor Miguel Warren, who did a fantastic job of diving into this text that precedes ours today. So I highly recommend going back and listening to it if you haven't. But here's a brief recap. So our context is Jesus is addressing his 12 disciples, and he's sending them out. He's preparing them for what's ahead, what they're going to face when they start to share his message with the world around them, specifically regarding persecution. In verses 5 and 6, Jesus tells his disciples to go specifically to the Israelite people during this period. The time's going to come later when he would send them out to the Gentiles, to the rest of the world, but right now, their focus was Israel. However, there was a lot of hostility from Jewish people toward Jesus and his message. So Jesus was warning his disciples about what they were going to experience. He said in verse 16, "I am sending you out like sheep among wolves. Therefore, be as shrewd as snakes and as innocent as doves." But Jesus wasn't just sending them out into the unknown, into a pack of wolves without any help. He was equipping and encouraging them to be able to stand firm to the end. And while this was directed toward his disciples in this specific context, the realities of hostility toward the gospel have been present in every single generation. And so we can expect the same in our time today. As we enter into our text today, we'll see that Jesus actually broadens his message from using the second person, you, speaking directly to his disciples, to words like whoever, which is more general and includes us today. But in all contexts, his message remains the same. Loyalty to Christ will cost you your life. And this theme of discipleship is present throughout the book of Matthew. It's one that we have seen over and over again as we've been studying this text. Jesus calls his followers to radical obedience and faithfulness despite persecution and difficulty. And that's the primary message of this text as well. Verse 39 acts as a thesis verse for us today. He says, "Whoever finds their life will lose it, and whoever loses their life for my sake will find it." Essentially, Jesus is saying that anyone who gives up their earthly life will find the true, abundant, eternal life that he died to offer us. So what exactly does it mean to lose your life? When I was about 5 years old, I was about to get in bed, and my mom was tucking me in, and I asked her, "Mom, what does it mean to follow Jesus?" And she explained the gospel in a way that a five-year-old would understand, but something that she said kind of hit me in a way. She said, "To follow Jesus means that you decide to let him be your savior and your boss." And I thought about it for a second, and I looked at her and I said, maybe I'll do that tomorrow. And I rolled over and went to sleep. Don't worry, I eventually came around. But I do think that my response as a five-year-old is very telling. When we hear that Jesus also is our boss, that scares us a little bit. Jesus being our savior is very nice and happy, and it brings us a lot of joy. But then when we realize we have to give things up and let him be in charge, that's where we get a little nervous. And for each of us, the specifics of what he's called us to give up are going to vary. But in this passage, there are general themes that highlight the areas of life where Jesus is going to ask us all to lose our lives to follow him. And this is in our status, our relationships, and in our comfort. First, let's look at our status. Read with me back in verses 32 and 33. Jesus wants his disciples to know that following him is not the path to celebrity status or fame. He says, "Whoever acknowledges me before others, I will also acknowledge before my Father in heaven. But whoever disowns me before others, I will disown before my Father in heaven." Jesus was likely talking to his disciples here about the trials that they would likely be part of. They would be in courts where they would have to either profess the name of Jesus or deny him. And in this time, proclaiming Jesus with your mouth could get you killed. And so not only was their status and their popularity on the line, but actually their physical lives were on the line as well. And I think it's important for us to understand why. Why would people kill over the disciples proclaiming the name of Jesus? The Jewish people at this time believed that the Messiah was going to come and bring earthly prosperity for the Israelite people, specifically for those who kept religious rules and for those who deemed themselves worthy of God. But Jesus came and did something completely different. He said, "The kingdom of heaven is not for those who think that they deserve it, but for the ones who know that they don't. It's not for those who have it all together, but for those who have experienced the brokenness, pain, oppression, and rejection in the world." And ultimately, Jesus did not come to rid his people of pain. He came to give them a path forward through it, through his power, and to experience abundant, eternal life on the other side of that pain. So, Jesus did not come in the way that many Jewish people expected, and as a result, they rejected him and his message. His reputation was completely slandered. He was seen as a threat, a blasphemer, a drunkard, and a friend of sinners. And he knew that his disciples' reputation was going to be at stake in the same exact way. The message that he sent them out with didn't just change how his disciples spoke, but it actually transformed the way that they lived. Jesus' words about acknowledging him go beyond just our proclamation, especially in our context today. Our proclamation isn't going to get us killed. But the way that we live, the way that we model Jesus, is what will cost us. If you know anything about Texas colleges, you'll know that the University of Texas in Austin and Texas A&M University in College Station have a very long-standing rivalry. I know we've got some Texas folks in the room. I grew up in a Texas A&M family, so I was with the Aggies my whole life, and I even graduated high school in College Station, Texas, where that university is located. But my senior year of high school, I decided I wanted to go and be a UT Longhorn. Hook 'em horns. Anyone? Anyone? I knew that would cause a little division. So I decided that this was the path I was going to take. And thankfully, though my family wasn't thrilled, they did support me. But a lot of people around College Station did not, as you can imagine. And me being young and competitive and probably a little too arrogant, I decided my senior year of high school, when I was walking around town in College Station, I was going to boast my burnt orange UT Longhorn gear everywhere that I went. I wanted the people around me to know that I was different from them. I had chosen a different path. I had fully ingrained myself in UT Longhorn culture and no longer had anything to do with the Texas A&M Aggies. As you can imagine, this did not make me a very popular person around town. I would get a lot of glares and a lot of horns down from many people. My reputation in College Station changed because I chose a different path. I knew that this was the cost, but I stepped boldly into it anyways. I was proud of my decision, and I stuck by it despite losing popularity. May God grant us all this kind of boldness when our public image is at stake because of our allegiance to Christ. And in our culture, this is not going to be solely for proclaiming the name of Jesus, but by living how he commanded us to live. This might mean standing alongside our immigrant brothers and sisters and advocating for them while the people in power dehumanize and oppress them. Maybe you're being called to walk into neighborhoods that most people would avoid and befriend gang members or people experiencing homelessness. Maybe this means befriending people in the LGBTQ plus community and showing them love when a lot of times all that they've experienced from the church is hate. Maybe this looks like inviting people into our homes who have absolutely nothing to offer us in return. These things might cost you your status. They probably will. But what a gift that it would be for our reputation to be tainted because we're living as Jesus did. To be deemed as a friend of sinners like Jesus was. To reject the allure of the influencing world and instead stand firm in what Christ has called us to. Will you acknowledge Christ before others in both your words and your actions, knowing that loyalty to Christ will cost you your life? Another area of our lives where following Jesus is going to cost us is our relationships. Let's read verses 34 through 39. Jesus says, "Do not suppose that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword." I'm going to pause because when I read this, my like firing signals start going off. I'm like, Jesus, don't you say that you're the Prince of Peace? Aren't you the same guy who, when Peter pulled out a sword and cut off a guy's ear, you told him to put his sword down? It doesn't really make a lot of sense that Jesus is now saying, I'm not coming to bring peace. Let's keep reading. "For I have come to turn a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies will be the members of his own household. Anyone who loves their father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Anyone who loves their son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Whoever does not take up their cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds their life will lose it, and whoever loses their life for my sake will find it." I think some context around this passage will help us understand what Jesus is saying here. So in verses 35 and 36, Jesus is actually quoting from Micah 7:6. And this passage in Micah depicts a world that has turned completely upside down, where authority is flipped and all relational dynamics are in complete upheaval. Also, earlier in this chapter, in verses 21 and 22, Jesus said, "Brother will betray brother to death, and a father his child. Children will rebel against their parents and have them put to death. You will be hated by everyone because of me, but the one who stands firm to the end will be saved. So throughout this chapter, Jesus is highlighting these themes of relational disunity and brokenness to emphasize what he means when he says that he did not come to bring peace, but a sword. The sword that Jesus brings is not one of violence. It's one of division and separation. And Jesus is not intentionally trying to or wanting to ignite hostility, but he understands that his message is one that inherently will. And he wants his disciples to be prepared for that. Jesus is the Prince of Peace, and he welcomes anyone who wants to follow him into his kingdom. But he recognizes that there are going to be people who don't choose him, and this is going to cause divisions. There will be a day when Jesus' peace is fully realized, and all relational disunity will be no more. And man, I cannot wait for that day. But that day is not yet. And Jesus wanted to make this clear to his disciples. Jesus is also in no way encouraging his disciples to engage in violence or to try to separate themselves from non-believers. Rather, he is saying, as you remain loyal to me, be prepared for how the people around you are going to respond. Know that the ones that you love might not choose the same path, and they might harbor resentment for your devotion to Christ. But this tension will only happen if his disciples are truly prepared to choose Christ over anyone else. In Luke 14:26, the writer recorded Jesus saying it this way: if anyone comes to me and does not hate father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, even their own life, such a person cannot be my disciple. Is Jesus now telling us to hate? It's difficult to wrestle with, because that doesn't seem like his character either. And let me be clear, hatefulness does not come from God. But what Jesus is saying is anything, anyone, and that includes good things in our lives, that come between us and Christ have to be dealt with in our hearts. Jesus calls for our complete and utter devotion to him. As he says in Matthew 6:4, no one can serve two masters. Jesus' call into discipleship does not leave room for one foot in and one foot out. And with our earthly relationships, he's warning us, when the people around us are leading us away from him, we have a choice to make. Do you love your friends and family more than you love Christ? I also want to clarify, I don't think that Jesus is necessarily concerned with our feelings of love. I used to be worried if I was feeling too much love for another person that I was loving them more than Christ. And while our affections toward him are important, I think our loyalty to and our love for Christ is shown primarily in our actions. I can feel all the feelings in the world toward Andre, and I do, and I can gush about him for hours if anyone ever wants to listen. But that doesn't mean anything if I'm not backing that up with loyalty and devotion to him as my husband. And the same is true of our relationship with Christ. If someone we love is pulling us away from obedience to Christ, who are we going to give our allegiance to? Will you choose to love God more than your earthly relationships in these moments? In Jewish society, family loyalty was the top priority. And so Jesus' message of loyalty to him over family was extremely countercultural, and it still is in many cultures today. Nabil Qureshi was a Christian apologist who came from an Islamic background and had a conversion experience to Christianity. And when his family learned about his conversion to Christ, he wrote this: my mother has tears in her eyes whenever I see her, a quiver in her voice whenever I hear her, an absolute despair on her face in sleep and while awake. Never have I met a mother more devoted to her children than my mother, and how did I repay her? In her mind, decades worth of emotional and physical investment ended up with her son espousing views that are completely antithetical to everything she stands for. My father, a loving, gentle, and big-hearted man, with every ounce of the emotional strength expected of a 24-year veteran of the U.S. military, broke down for the first time that I had ever seen, to be the cause of the only tears I ever saw fall from his face is not easy to live with. I can't imagine this level of pain within one's family. I'm so grateful to be in a family that loves the Lord and supports me in that direction, but that's not the reality for many people around the world. And maybe some of you have had a similar experience with your families. Nabil, along with so many other brave men and women, have taken seriously Jesus' words here. And despite the pain and the division that their decision causes, they have chosen Christ over everything, including their own families. What faithfulness to Christ. I don't know how the people in your life feel about your loyalty to Christ. Whether it's family, friends, coworkers, or neighbors, we're all going to face relational strain in some capacity if we take seriously our allegiance to Christ. When a friend pressures you to make a decision that goes against your convictions, who are you going to choose? When a family member doesn't support you, when you feel a clear calling from Christ in major life decisions, who are you going to choose? Ultimately, it comes down to verse 38, where Jesus says, "Whoever does not take up their cross and follow me is not worthy of me." Each of us are going to have a different cross to pick up when it comes to our relational decisions. But no matter what yours looks like, Jesus is asking you, do you love that person more than me? The final cost that we face is in our comfort and material possessions. Let's read verses 40 through 42. And sorry, I just realized I was not clicking the slides. Okay. Jesus says, "Anyone who welcomes you welcomes me, and anyone who welcomes me welcomes the one who sent me. Whoever welcomes a prophet as a prophet will receive a prophet's reward, and whoever welcomes a righteous person as a righteous person will receive a righteous person's reward. And if anyone gives even a cup of cold water to one of these little ones who is my disciple, truly I tell you, that person will certainly not lose their reward." So while Jesus was warning his disciples that there were going to be people who would reject his message and persecute them, he's also indicating here that there are going to be people who actually receive them and accept their message. And in this culture, providing hospitality for religious teachers usually meant accepting their message as well. So here Jesus is saying that his disciples would encounter people who would welcome them and accept the gospel. So yes, they're going to be rejected and persecuted, but yes, they will also be received and shown hospitality. And for the people who show this hospitality toward his disciples, for those people who are providing for their needs and receiving the message of the gospel, Jesus says they're actually welcoming Jesus himself. As he does in other parts of his teaching, Jesus is tying how we treat other people to how we treat him. And here, especially, how we treat our brothers and sisters in the faith. And this does not come without a cost, as many of you know very well. Hospitality can be expensive and tiring. Showing kindness in small ways can often interrupt our lives in big ways. This requires us to be willing to not view our time, our resources, and our possessions as our own, but as God's, that we get to steward, to love others in this way. When we received the message of the gospel, we became part of this family of people who does not let others suffer while we flourish. Our flourishing is inherently tied to the flourishing of our brothers and sisters around us. And Jesus says that those who show hospitality, even with a simple act like providing water to someone in need, will receive a reward in heaven. And this reward is actually life itself. When we give up our idea of what we think that the good life entails, we actually get to experience and find life as God designed it to be. It's what Jesus talked about in verse 32. We are welcomed into the family of God, brought into the care of the Father, and that means abundant life here and for eternity. This is very difficult in practice, though. The idol of comfort plagues the American church and is even embedded in the American dream. Inherent in this cultural idea is that life is found in getting the things that you want, and especially the things that make your life more comfortable. And I am tempted to buy into it too. I wrestle with the material possessions that I have. Andre and I just bought our first house this past month. Thank you. We are building up our retirement plan, and we buy things that are just simply for our enjoyment, like books and video games and clothes. And sometimes my idea of a good life is having this beautiful home where we can live into our 90s with kids and grandkids and a nice retirement, and life is easy. Maybe we even own a vacation home in the mountains. That would be nice, too. I idealize a comfortable life. And I work for Cross Purpose, where our whole mission is to walk alongside people from poverty to prosperity. And that prosperity includes financial. We want the people around us to flourish. So how do we reconcile these things? Comfort and wealth are not inherently bad or wrong. But I think what we all have to ask ourselves is this. Am I choosing a path to get certain things that prioritizes my own comfort over obedience to Christ's commands? And if so, then I have it mixed up. If I'm choosing myself and my own desires to achieve this perfect life that I envision for myself, then I've actually lost the abundant life that Christ came to offer. If I'm not stewarding my possessions for the good of those around me and actively seeking their flourishing too, then I'm simply living for my own gain. I want us all to be able to embrace the posture of the Apostle Paul, who said, "I consider all things garbage because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ. Whether I have or I lack, I want my priority to be knowing Christ and following his commands." And when we take on this heart posture, we open ourselves to be used by God, to be generous to those in need, to give of our resources and our comforts so that others can experience the love of God through us. We see Christ in everyone around us and can't help but love deeply and sacrificially. Loyalty to Christ will cost you your life. Our series goal throughout the book of Matthew is this: to help Providence become people who embrace Jesus as their primary teacher, imitate Jesus as their primary example, and worship Jesus as their only God and King. And you cannot do these things, embracing, imitating, and worshiping Jesus, without giving up certain status, relationships, and comforts that you envision for your life. So I just want to ask, are the costs worth it to you? Dr. Howard Baker from Denver Seminary. Oh, the slide didn't make it on. That's okay. Oh, there it is. Dr. Howard Baker from Denver Seminary said this: "In my mind, is there anything better than life in the kingdom of Jesus with the Spirit and the Father?" That's a serious question, because if there is, then that is the thing that I will eventually move to apart from God. Anything that we are not willing to give up to remain loyal to Christ will move us away from him. And this means moving away from life itself. But when our loyalty belongs to him over everything else, we find abundant life on the other side. And Providence, I just want to encourage you that you are already walking in this. You have counted the cost, and you said, "I am in," with joy and with zeal. And I am just so consistently encouraged by the ways that I see each and every one of you showing up to live this kind of life. So be encouraged and be challenged to continue on this path. This passage brought me back to the Garden of Eden. I thought of Adam and Eve, who had this abundant life that God desires for his people, and the only cost was not to eat fruit from one tree. However, Genesis 3:6 tells us, "When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it." These three things, good for food, pleasing to the eye, and desirable for gaining wisdom, have been connected to what 1 John 2:16 calls the lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. These are often categorized as the three major buckets that all of our worldly temptations fall into. And I think we actually see those three themes playing out here in our text of the things that we are going to give up if our true loyalty is to Christ. The lust of the flesh refers to those things that we crave as humans to make us feel good. And I think that relational security actually fits in here. Many of our needs are met from the relationships in our lives, but when we're seeking that, it can actually lead us to prioritize keeping these relationships intact over loyalty to Christ. The lust of the eyes refers to those things that we see that look good, the things that we think, if I only had X, then my life would be better. I would finally feel fulfilled. And when we chase these things, this can lead us to prioritize comfort over Christ. And finally, the pride of life refers to our desire to look good in front of other people, to have others admire us. And we all want to be loved and respected. The allure of popularity and influence promises a false sense of value and meaning that it actually can't sustain. But when we chase after our own fame, this can lead us to prioritize our reputation over loyalty to Christ. So which of these three categories holds a cost that's difficult for you to give up? I want you to just focus on one thing, whether it's the draw toward relational security, comforts and possessions, or status, that you can begin this week to surrender to the Lord. Invite him into it. Be honest about not wanting to give it up and see what he does when you invite him in. We are all tempted in some shape or form by each of these three categories. And as we face these temptations, it can often feel very lonely and difficult to overcome. I'm not always willing to sacrifice my status, my relationships, and my comforts for Christ. But there is good news. When I am at my weakest, that's when Christ's strength actually shows up the most. He is our example, and he empowers us to follow in his footsteps. Jesus resisted each one of these categories when he was in the wilderness and throughout his life. He's our example of giving up this life to obey the Father and experience true life in him. His loyalty was to God alone, and it impacted every single decision that he made. This doesn't mean that he wasn't tempted. He was tempted in every single way that we are, yet without sin. He overcame every single temptation that we face, everything that we want to be loyal to instead of God. And he didn't just leave it there. He is our example, but he's not only our example. He's also our power. He gave up his physical life so that we are able to have abundant life as well. So we can also overcome these temptations through his power and love within us. But this requires us to make the same sacrifices, to take up our crosses, to give up our status, our relationships, and our comfort for the sake of knowing Christ and being transformed into his likeness. Loyalty to Christ will cost you your life, but a better life is waiting on the other side. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for today. Thank you for your word. And even though it's challenging sometimes and even though it leads us to have to give things up, God, thank you that that's actually where true life is found. Thank you that your son came and he lived a perfect life and he died so that we can have the power to overcome these temptations, so that we can walk in obedience to you and show your love to everyone around us by the things that we do. Help us today, Lord, as we reflect on your word. Meet us with grace and let us come to your throne boldly, acknowledging where we fall short, but being welcomed into your loving arms nonetheless. We love you, Lord. We thank you for who you are and all that you do. And we pray this in your name. Amen.